So if you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 21. And as I see it, this is the last installment of my illustrations, my examples from the book of Acts, concerning the theme of how Christians should respond to the rage and wrath of man. They say history repeats itself, and that's because people are still people, no matter what generation. And many of the things that may appall us today were appalling Paul back then, and Peter, and James, and so forth. A lot of things are not new. They're done sometimes with higher technology, done on some larger scope, perhaps because of ability. But what's in the heart of man is still real, and that's why we must not forget the original text we studied, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. And prayer was asked that we be delivered from wicked and unreasonable or absurd men. So my task is daunting today, because whereas we've taken a section here and a section there and moved along in a narrative, the narrative I have today is almost six chapters of story. I don't plan on reading all those chapters to you, nor do I plan to do a verse-by-verse commentary on all of it. So I'm giving you the references, and we're going to highlight the points that stay on the task of how to respond to the rage and wrath of man. So we start with Acts chapter 21. Our scripture reading is verses 10 through 32. Acts chapter 21, starting with verse 10. And remember, Luke is writing here when he says, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the hand that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. We end our reading there. We do not end the story, but we end our reading there. May God bless this to us as we consider not only what the Lord had Paul and other Christians do during that time, but what we must do today and what might be done unto us. So, this is the beginning of the story. Throughout the book of Acts, as well as the rest of church history, people who hate the gospel try to use government and laws as a weapon to punish and squelch Christian activity. Now, whether it is church government or whether it is secular government, and many times it's a combination of the two, man has a need to justify himself when making war with ideologies and practices that he doesn't like. In other words, he's got to justify himself. He's got to look good. He's got to have a holy reason or a moral reason. And that's where reprobation usually creeps in, which reprobation. And when people don't want to retain God in their knowledge, we're told in Romans 1 that God will give people over to a reprobate mind. And in simple terms, that means they now call evil good and they call evil good. Excuse me, they call evil good and they call good evil. They call evil good and they call good evil. So it's a complete flip-flop. And then, so when you read in Acts where they're complaining about the apostles preaching, they say they're turning the world upside down. No, they aren't. They're turning it right side up. It's already been turned upside down by the blindness and the arrogance, by the unbelief of man. So anyways, we have examples of this in Scripture. Way back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, we're not turning there, but the future Antichrist is predicted to speak blasphemies and to create laws and other changes that will make war against the saints, attempting to wear them out. Okay? So we've been warned for a long time. This is how they work. They got to come out of this, they think, smelling good. So they go to great efforts using government and laws and such things in an orderly way to carry out their passionate hatred. Okay, so Jesus spoke of it too, of future persecution in which those who will kill his followers will think that they do God a service. They're going to get religious about it. And so don't be surprised when people who even call themselves Christians will work against you. I've often said that as we speak, there's an alternate Christianity being established to take our place when we are made illegal, seen as fringe, radical fanatics, fundamentalists, categorized with the same people who strap bombs to themselves and blow people up. They want to put us in that category, and all the good people can unite and deal with these fringe people, and the true Christians are going to be put out there in that fringe. Now, I can't prove this today, but I've been told that the Salem witch trials turned into a thing in which the witches got into government and were actually having Christians burned during that time. That's something to think about. You know, there's a story about three sisters, and they were wicked, fearful, and they caused a lot of people to get burned at the stake. So anyways, this is the pattern. Self-righteous, lawful, religious, murder and hatred. So we're going to follow Paul's life a little farther and see how the rage and wrath of man will take Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. We won't get all the way to Rome. We're just going to end the narrative where he's being sent to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. So we will not only see the desperate hatred of the gospel some men have, but we'll also see the grace that Paul received from God to endure and persevere in his quest to serve Christ and preach the gospel. As Christ taught us to be, so Paul is an example of being wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. And again, because of time, I'm not going to read Matthew 10, 16 through 22, but I highly recommend, this is very instructive, that you would read that portion and see how it's played out in Paul's life as we're going to read in these chapters or see. So, from Jerusalem to Rome, and how the persecution of Paul helped the gospel to spread farther. Okay, in what we've read already, verses 10 through 14, we see resolve. Okay, a prophet comes down, Agabus, and with symbolic gesture, he says, this man's going to Jerusalem and the Jews are going to bind him up. The immediate reaction of his helpers, his brothers and sisters in Christ is, well, that means don't go, Paul. Don't go, please. And Paul didn't see this as a forbidding to go. It wasn't a warning to go somewhere else. It was just a warning to prepare yourself. And Paul's words are so precious here. I do wish to read them again. What mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. See, that's what death to self means. You already have given up on the control of your life. You already have given up on your own agendas. And Lord, whatever you want to do with me, I'm going to take from you with an open hand. And anything I have, the open hand, you can remove it out too. And when we've died to self, the other kind of dying isn't so hard. It's actually not so hard to die for Christ. It's really hard to live for Christ. But if you don't live for Christ, it will be hard to die for Christ. I hope that didn't sound like too much of a riddle. But if you're really willing to die to self and live for Christ, then dying for him physically won't be that big a deal. It's graduation. School's out. And eternal summer for us. Okay, so he's resolved. Living for Christ means readiness to suffer and die for Christ. And I do want to share a few of these passages that I listed in our notes here. It is 2 Corinthians that I want to particularly share because I've shared some of the other ones before. We can't help but there's overlap here. Some of the great passages that are so instructive have to be brought up again. They're being illustrated again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the notes say 1 to 18, but I want to read verses 1 through 10. Just, again, I'm watching my time. I want to make sure I get the whole picture in today. I don't want to drag this one out. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's so loaded with the proper perspectives and attitudes and priorities. Then he goes on to say, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And after all, did not the Son of Man come to seek and to save that which was lost? The gospel's out there all over the place, and yet it's hidden to so many people. By so many methods, it's been hidden, let alone human nature that is resistant. There are whole governments trying to make the Bible illegal, trying to make evangelism illegal. They threaten with terrible punishments and death if anyone shares the gospel. And the Lord is mocking those governments and people. The Lord himself is speaking to people's hearts. And again, I'm not one for way overdoing this, but God is speaking to people in dreams and preparing their hearts, and they're searching for the Bible, they're searching for Christians, because the Lord himself is dealing with them and drawing them. And I get this from very credible, sensible sources, folks. And so it is, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And why is it hid? It's because the God of this world, verse 4 says, and that's a small g, don't ever forget it, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So in other words, we're jars of clay. And in some cases, we may look like cracked pots. But we are given a treasure. And he uses unlikely vessels. And sometimes we slip under the radar. And the world doesn't quite catch us. And the devil's crowd doesn't quite catch us. But there is a price to pay. It says in verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And you know, once in a while we sing Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Okay, his resurrection, his sufferings, his death. You don't have to manufacture your own version of suffering or getting persecuted. You don't have to go out and try to get persecuted. Just desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. It's delivered to you automatically. And if we want to know the power of his great resurrection, we got to know also his suffering and death. And so in our lives, Paul's saying, we resemble Christ as he had resigned himself. In a sense, he died to self because he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. He came not to speak his own doctrine, but the doctrine of him who had sent him. And so when it was time to lay down his life, we're told he did it because there was joy set before him to do it. That's someone who has already been crucified inside. And we follow that pattern. And when we do, then the life of Jesus also gets manifested. Because resurrection power slips in there. And people will say, it's not, it can't be just them. It's got to be God doing this. Because look at them. They're homely, weak, feeble, blah, 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 fanatic, whatever. But they don't quit. They don't give up. They're not controlled by fear. They have courage. They have joy. They have love. There's got to be something to us. This is what brought C.S. Lewis to conversion. This high intellect of Oxford was a typical atheist saying, well, if God's all powerful and if God is all loving, then why is there suffering in the world? And that's supposed to end the argument. But God pressed his mind farther and he realized all the suffering that people go through, all the terrible things that happen to them, they still maintain that God is good. They still maintain that God is all powerful. Why do they do that? And it became a problem he had to reckon with. And I believe it's called the problem of pain. That whereas we expect people to give something up when it doesn't work, yet Christians say, no, it still works. It's superficial. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so it is. The life of Jesus is manifested. All the while, it looks like we're dying and suffering. Resurrection power is poking up. And people are given eyes to see it will come then to join us in this unlikely crusade of being hated by the world because we're loved by God. Well, chapter 6 of the same book. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. I start again with another verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. You don't know how I want to bring in all the nuances here. Workers together with him. That's a powerful phrase. Think about it. He didn't send you out on your own. He says, come along. I'll go with you. Now, not all Bibles do it, but you know when Noah went into the ark? God didn't say, go into the ark. He said, come into the ark. And that's significant. So, unfortunately, some translations don't catch it. But anyways, we continue here. As workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he has said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And we are told to give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. When you're thinking more about the reputation of Christ and the gospel than yourself, you've started to understand what it is to take up your cross and follow him. In verse 4 it says, in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings. And that's a word for sleeplessness. And in fastings. By pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Paul was a resolved man. There wasn't anything on this world that was going to deter him from lifting up Jesus Christ and enduring everything that it took that God's elect might obtain the same salvation, as we've read in 2 Timothy 2 many times. Verse 10. What mean you to weep and break my hearts? I'm willing not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem. That's God's business. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Wow, I know, I could say the benediction, we could go now, right? Now, let me get some more of this story out. We come to verses, Acts 21, verses 15 through 26. And I call this reasonable precautions. Okay, we don't want to unnecessarily stir things up. We don't want to unnecessarily create offenses and disruption and stir up their wrath. So let's do the Jewish thing. We're not going to put this on the Gentiles, but Paul, they accuse you of not being a good Jew. Let's show them wrong. We got four guys here. They took a vow. They're shaving their heads. There's going to be offerings. They're going to present themselves in the temple. You take a vow. Join them. Shave your head. And Paul had no problem doing that because he's a Jew. He didn't stop being a Jew just because he became a Christian. And so he did all of that. Oh, we're going to see where that gets him. But before we do, let's get Paul's mind on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. I won't always take you to other places because time may be a problem, but these are important principles. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Of course, I promptly turned to 2 Corinthians. Whoops. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, he qualifies that. And he says that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. Now this is a passage of Scripture you need to meditate and pray about. Because on one hand, we're not here to compromise or be chameleons. You know, I'm not going to go down wearing the leather at Harley Week and just drink a couple pints of beer and be a good old boy and think I'm going to lead somebody to Christ. No. On the other hand, if I have an opportunity to share Christ with somebody and I know there's something that might get in the way, like there might be some places, it might be good not to wear a shirt and tie. Or in another case, it might be good if I buttoned my top button and didn't wear a tie if I wanted to share the word with Mennonites. They would stumble over certain things. And lots of people have lots of things that bother them. And within the reasonable guidelines, between the ditches, I'm not without law to God, but I'm under the law to Christ. Keeps my morals right so that I don't compromise that testimony. At the same time, there's flexibility. Paul, as a Jew, could do the Jewish thing and show them how a Jew can be a Christian. But when he comes to a Gentile, Now he's got to deal with somebody who has none of that background and doesn't need to become like them first, prerequisite to becoming a Christian. Now, there's lots of value in the writings of the Old Testament. You know that because I take us there a lot. But the practices that are specific to Moses and the nation Israel, that's a Jewish thing. And of course, there were those Gentiles who were seekers and proselytes, and they're somewhere in the middle. They weren't circumcised, but they were trying to keep certain aspects. So Paul had a great understanding of the people he was talking to, and he sought to adjust himself so that they could see without any stumbling block the truth of Christ and have them liberated. So we got to be willing to go to a lot of places. We got to be willing to be flexible. And for some of us, that comes very hard because we think entirely like with 1950s things, you know. I went to a college where I was persecuted for growing a beard. And a guy came up to me, a minister, publicly said, "Baptist preachers don't have beards." And I said, "Brother, they all have beards. They just, mostly of them, shave it." You know, and I told him, of course, in my typical fashion, "I'm not going to split hairs with you." But I didn't grow a beard to be obstinate with him, but quite frankly, I had reasons, and I had liberty. And Paul says, "I'm free from all men. I really only have to follow Christ. But I will willingly make myself a servant for others so that there's a bridge of opportunity to reach them." Now, it takes skill and wisdom, maturity, and you know that law of liberty that people love to talk about? Christian liberty doesn't mean you're free to do everything you feel like doing. Christian liberty means I'm free to not do things for a higher cause. For the sake of Christ, I'm free to give up things. I'm not going to be controlled by things. And this would take a long time to describe. Like I said, this is a real area of concern. That we know how to use our Christian liberty. Because wherever you see the Christian liberty mentioned, you also see the law of love. It's about loving God enough, loving man enough to compromise some of my rights to be a benefit to someone else. A lot to think about. A little bit more Paul adds in chapter 10 of this book, 31 through 33. "Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense." In other words, now offense here isn't, "Oh, they rolled up their nose and, oh, you offend me." It's really about being a stumbling block. Don't be a stumbling block to the Jews. Don't be a stumbling block to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Well, you got your work cut out for you there. To not be a stumbling block to any category of people, Jew, Gentile, or the church. And we got a whopping load of work to do with other Christians, don't we? People are bound in traditions, bound in concepts, and some of it is myths and fables, hundreds of years of traditions perhaps, and we'd like to see them liberated from that. But Romans 14 is dedicated to the proposition that whatever you do, don't try to win arguments because you'll lose the whole war. Do all for the love of Christ, to serve him and not be a stumbling block to your brother. If he's bound by certain things and things that it's not sinful, but do this graciously. If they can't be persuaded, don't force the issue. In other words, if I have somebody who thinks it's wrong to eat pork, I'm not going to invite him to lunch and have ham sandwiches. Because that's just being ornery. Okay? Simple illustration. I don't want to illustrate anymore right now. It'll take so much time. But Paul says in verse 33, "Even as I please all men in all things." Now, don't misunderstand that statement. People pleasing consume mean we're not pleasing Christ. But pleasing all men means I can bring them to the pleasure of knowing the Lord. If I can bring them to the joy of knowing Christ, that's what I want to do. "Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Priority statement. Powerful passages. Please take time with them. But we have to move on in our narrative. In verses 27 through 40, the rest of chapter 21, I call it retaliation. You've heard that phrase, no good deed will go unpunished. Well, Paul took all that effort, taking vows, shaving his head, going to the temple with other orderly Jews, and all it got was a riot. it became a riot. Now, I'm not going to read all a bunch in there, but they're starting to beat him. Hey, this is the guy we saw him the other day with a Gentile. He must have brought him in here. There was no proof of that, of course. But he must have brought him in here. Everything I heard about him must be true. So let's kill him. Now, you'll read that the Roman soldiers converged on this. They're in the outer court where Gentiles can be, actually. But you wonder, how did the Romans get busting in there? Well, there's a thing called the Fortress of Antonia. Okay, it's named after Mark Antony. Herod built it. It was built right alongside the temple. And they could oversee. Originally, it was built to protect the temple, but it also became a thing to monitor what's going on. They could look right down into that courtyard, and they saw a riot. And the chief captain says, get the boys down there. That guy, we gotta stop this, and we got to make sure we arrest him before they kill him. So they pull out what seems to be the troublemaker, and they were about to start beating him. And Paul says, oh, I'm a Roman citizen. Are you supposed to beat Roman citizens without a trial? And whoops, it's something they didn't count on. Had he just been an ordinary Jew, or actually the captain thought he was an Egyptian. There's some Egyptian guy going around causing trouble. And so he said, are you that Egyptian guy that's been around here raising up militias and things? And everybody looks at this guy and says, he's got to be trouble. Everybody else can't be wrong, right? Yeah, that's the swell of what's in the air. The prince of the power of the air gets us all going. So he said, tie him up, beat him. We'll get something out of him. And Paul says, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And oops, that is a real danger. You mistreat a Roman citizen, that can bring punishment from above. This has already happened once before. So what's Paul want to do? Does he say, give me safe escort out of here? Does he pull the thing he's going to say later, saying, I demand to go to Caesar? No, it's not time for that. No, he says, I want to go back there and talk to them. And so there's those steps that lead down, and Paul's up above them, and they let him down the steps, and he starts speaking in the Hebrew tongue. And when they heard the Hebrew tongue, they stopped because they reverenced the language. It's their special language. It's their God language. Well, if he's going to talk like that, well, we'll give him a hearing. And he goes on and tells them the whole story of how he had persecuted the church, how he was converted. And then when he got to the part where the Lord called him to go to the Gentiles, that was it. The word Gentiles, that was it. And they started on him again, and the Roman chief captain saw they were going to literally pull him in pieces. So he grabbed him up. Okay, and so first thing, I call this responding calmly. I mean, would you want to go right back into a mob and see if you could give your testimony? Yeah. Paul did. He's saying, this is opportunity time. Got everybody's attention, maybe they'll listen. It was going to cost him physically, dearly, but he wanted to do it. And so he was allowed to do it. And then all the pent-up anger towards the non-Jewish world, all the rumors that had been spread about Paul, exploded on him at that moment. They liked to tear him to pieces. So there was no more opportunity for an intelligent communication with the Jews, but he had to find that out by giving them the opportunity. If we say ahead of time, oh, they won't listen anyways, guess what? You've given up your opportunity. You've protected yourself. Or I've protected myself. I'm just holding back a little. Paul did not make that assumption. He did not give himself the benefit of a doubt. He says, they might listen. After all, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and I'm not ashamed of it. And my words spoken might be the start where God will give them faith. And he found out it wasn't yet. And that this particular mob is not going to be reasonable. They're absurd, as 2 Thessalonians 3 tells us. They're wicked and absurd. But he had to find that out. And as I said, then the Roman captain thought he'd whip him and get something out of him, and he found out he was a Roman citizen, so that isn't going to work. So it turns out that he gets sent on, he gets moved on to Governor Felix. Now, God had protection planned for Paul because a group out there, about 40 men, had vowed they would not eat or sleep till they had killed Paul. And they were looking for an opportunity to get him out there. But Paul had a sister, and the sister had a son, and they found out the plot to kill Paul. So the son went in, and the captain listened to him. And he didn't make another opportunity for this to happen. So he took an armed guard, a large militia of Roman soldiers, and took him away to wherever Felix was. Okay, so now chapters 22, verse 25 through chapter 26, 32, the rest of the story. It's on the second page or the second side of your page. In the hands of Roman justice, yet always in the hands of God. I'm leaping ahead of myself a little bit here. I've already told you Paul would have been beaten, but he declared his rights as a Roman citizen. You need to know when to use your rights under government. Romans 13 tells us to submit to government. Romans 13 tells us that government is supposed to have a sword to punish evildoers. And so, whereas we're paying our taxes and we're being submissive, we also get to use the benefits of government. And don't ever forget, we don't have a Caesar, we don't have a king, and no president or governor is a king. We have a constitution. We're constitutional people. In a sense, that's our Caesar, and we render unto it. And there's times you will learn how to gracefully, tactfully use your rights as a citizen to declare things that are wrong. Paul did this in Philippi. We looked at that before. You beat me, and I was a Roman citizen, and I had not been tried. And they wanted to get rid of him quickly, and he says, no, I want the magistrates to come out here, face to face. And he was doing that to set a precedence for other believers in the future that these leaders might understand. You just can't do what you feel like doing every time something happens that's inconvenient or what seems popular to the crowd. Okay, so having said that, it'll come up again. Another thing I didn't mention is that when Paul started to speak, he got down there with him, and he tried to talk about his pure conscience, and that made the high priest so mad, he commanded someone to hit him in the mouth. Okay? Now, I'm not going to deal with the whole conversation there, but the Romans looked on and let that happen. You can smack him up a little, but when it got to the pulling apart part, no, we can't have that. So he would get yanked out. But anyways, as we get into chapter 23, 6 through 10, Paul saw ways to handle and divide his accusers by dividing them on the topic of the resurrection. Okay, you got Pharisees and you got Sadducees. And the Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're just into this for law and government and social reform and social control. They got a religion that's very practical. And that's not uncommon for governments to use religion as a way to monitor and control people. Sadducees were more that way. The Pharisees, however, they were more like fundamentalists. Zealous for the law and resurrection and supernatural was there. So Paul saw a way to do some dividing here. And you know, it happens all the time where enemies become friends when it comes to persecuting Christ and the gospel and Christians and the gospel. You know, Herod and Pilate became good friends. And I've seen things at political conventions where natural enemies are working together to overthrow conservatism. And, oh boy, I'll refrain myself from illustrating. But you know this happens. Well, Paul saw a way to bring up a topic, and he was telling the truth, but he says, I'm being called into question because of the resurrection of the dead. I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. And I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And, of course, he's preaching that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But the Pharisees caught that, and all of a sudden, they got to gnawing at each other. And when the Sadducees and Pharisees are gnawing at each other, they don't have as much room in their mouth to chew on Paul. So, good tactic. Remember, wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Realize that many people are united against you who are normally not united at all. And there's ways in which the truth can start breaking up their false, their bad unity. And that needs to be done if individuals are to be rescued out of this. They need to understand that they're throwing stones, but they still live in a glass house. Okay, having said that, I go to Acts 23:11. Acts 23:11. And there is a very simple but important statement. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, thou must bear witness also at Rome." Now, we don't all get a vision like this. We don't all get dreams like this, but we all can get encouragement from the Lord. There's something here to remember, that as you are wrestling with human people, they're wrestling with you. Ephesians 6 says, "We wrestle not against mere flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against wicked spirits in high places." And so it is that Paul was open to God, and God opened up to him and says, "You don't have to be afraid, Paul. I know they've been beating on you. I know they've been trying to pull you apart. I know the Romans were going to tie you up and whip you until you were bloody. But don't be afraid, because I have plans for you to get all the way to Rome." And I'm sure Paul never forgot that. And he had a special bus ticket to get to Rome, and he's waiting for the right time to use it. Okay? But I just want us to remember the encouragement that we need from the Lord during these times. It's a spiritual war. And these people that are acting like our enemies, they are victims of Satan's darkness. And we're here to rescue them. We're here to love our enemies as ourselves. The battle isn't really with them, but we get so caught up in their faces and their threats. And you got somebody in the screen of your mind right now that you just would like to clobber. Okay? And it could be in business or politics or whatever, but there's people that you focus so much energy against them, and you need to ground that out. Discharge that to the Lord. Ask him for the kind of love in which Jesus could say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So then you're free again to be a minister, a servant, a rescuer of fellow souls that are in danger. So Paul got encouragement. Did not Jesus say to go into all the world? And he said, "Lo, I'm with you always." Okay, it's a reality. They're in the place you're going on this earth that he isn't with you, going through it with you, and will sustain you and guide you and guard you for all the time that he wants. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man can do unto me." Okay, in chapter 23, verses 12 through 35, the Jews vow to kill Paul. And I got ahead of myself. I ought to read my notes once in a while. But here's where the wonderful warning came in. Here's where that nephew talked to the Roman soldier and so forth. Now, he gets sent to Governor Felix. He's had a military escort. The Jews are going to be awfully hungry, sleepless guys, because they vowed not to eat or sleep until they killed him. And here goes over 200 soldiers taking him safely away. Those guys are going to be very much on a diet plan. And unless they, of course, can't keep their vow. But when he comes to Felix, I want you to first know right off the bat, even though it's the last thing said in this chapter, or in chapter 26, he was there for 2 years being detained. 2 years. Questions, questions, questions. Accusations, questions. Go back to your room, Paul. Okay. Paul answered cheerfully. And this is one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts. Chapter 24, verse 10. The man that's been beaten, the man that's been threatened, the man that has so many people wanting to kill him, he says now in verse 10, Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that you have been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Huh? You know, the British say keep a stiff upper lip. Well, that's okay, but it's hard to smile. We got something better than a stiff upper lip. We can have the joy of the Lord that we're constantly feasting on. We keep ourselves in his presence, and we're filled with promises that give us power. And Paul says, "I am so glad I have an opportunity to talk to you. I know you know about the Jewish people. I know you understand these things. So let's talk. And I'm so glad this has all come about so I can talk to you about the Lord." And so he answers cheerfully with gladness to talk about the Lord. And here is again an important moment I want to pull over to Philippians 1. I may have referenced this once before in a previous message, but I want you to see these words, how powerful they are. Paul was writing from a prison, talking about the joy of the Lord tremendously in the book of Philippians. It's called the Epistle of Joy, besides a prison epistle. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, either way, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." That's really good news. Paul says, I've been going through all of this, and it's like pouring water on a grease fire. The gospel's spreading farther. I've gotten to places I never would have gotten. I've spoken in high places. I've talked to Caesar's household. At least he will eventually. But he's gotten to see Felix. He'll get to see Festus. He's going to have all these royal courts. He's going to have all these appearances and all these servants and all these other soldiers. And he says, Christ is getting preached. Now the brethren are on my side, and they see that how I'm going through it. They're watching me, and they're encouraged. It's taking away fear. I can do this too by the grace of God. There's a marvelous story of one who was sentenced to be burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. And he had one dying request, is that they would allow one arm to be untied. And he told his friends in prison, "You watch my hand. I'm going to hold it over my head. And as long as I don't feel pain, you're going to know that dying as a martyr for Christ doesn't bother, doesn't hurt." And as they lit that, he put his hand up. As the smoke billowed up, his hand was up. And they couldn't see his face because of the smoke and the flames. But they saw that hand up. They saw that hand up. They saw that hand up. They're watching from the prison cells. They saw that hand up. Eventually, it had to wither and go down because he was no longer there. But his dying thought was, I want Christians to be encouraged that it doesn't hurt. It doesn't really hurt. The hurt we feel is when we love people and we're disappointed. You know, that's a hurt. But this fear of pain, this fear of the things that the world wants to use to control us, this terrorism, we can walk over top of that. And we're hearing testimonies around the world of persecutors who are becoming converted and becoming Christians because of the lack of fear in those they try to torment. Yes, even joy. And it's something that people have to give an account for. No matter what we do, there's no handle. We can't control them. We can't terrorize them. This is a terror-free zone, folks, when you walk with the Lord. And so, how important to point that out. And Paul also told the Philippians in 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." So, no matter how terrifying or terrible they think they are, we're going to rejoice in the Lord. And we won't be disappointed. I want you to see in Acts 24 that Paul spoke with conviction. He not only was cheerful about it, he spoke and got to the point. He didn't dilly-dally. He didn't wrestle with terms to try to make himself look good. He just told the truth. And in chapter 24, verse 24 and 25, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" That's just political talk for go away, boy, you bother me. Okay, I'm feeling this conviction. I don't like it. But I gotta look like I'm in charge here. So go away, I'll talk to you later. But inside he was shaking. Inside he was shaking. What themes these would be of righteousness, temperance or self-control, of judgment to come. Paul had his mind on the right things. Paul spoke to a soul, not to someone who had such great power and authority that he had to be afraid of him. He looked past his faults and saw his need, as God has done with us. Paul wasn't afraid of him. He pitied him. And he told him the truth. In verses 26 and 27, we find out that Felix actually wanted bribe money. He was hoping eventually, I mean, it's getting on to 2 years. Aren't you getting tired of this, Paul? And there's that hand going out. Just grease my palm and we'll slide you out the door and let you on your way. And the same hand, he's trying to please the Jews for political advantage. Okay, so verse 27 says, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came unto Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Do you see how unloyal people are? I'll do you favors, but that doesn't mean they love you. If you're bribable, you're going to be usable. But if you don't pay up, I'll go to where I get some advantage over here. So it wasn't like he sympathized with Paul. He just knew he wasn't really a guilty guy of all this stuff. At the same time, you know, I'll have a better political career if I can make the Jews happy. And this is a problem that Festus will have as well. It's how do we pacify these Jews? They're such an annoyance. On the other hand, we've got to be careful. He's a Roman citizen, and he hasn't really done anything worthy of death. So they're in a balancing act. Where can I get the best deal? Okay. We get to chapter 25. The Jews appeal to another Roman officer, that is Festus. They hope to get a trap in Jerusalem. They want to set a trap, and they want to be able to kill Paul. Think about this. After 2 years, they're still determined to kill him. They still have to annihilate him. And they don't forget. Tenacious barracuda. But I could read a host of Psalms to you. The curse causeless won't come. That these people who have designed these things, they will be caught in their own snares. And oh, you know, God tells us, don't fear man whose breath is in his nostrils. And he's and when I think of barracuda, I think of teeth, and God talks about breaking their teeth. I know that sounds rough, but think about this gnashing of teeth, this baring their teeth like savage beasts. God's not fooled and God's not intimidated. And Festus also tries to please the Jews. And he asked Paul, well, would you go to Jerusalem so we can talk about this with him again? And Paul says, now it's time to pull out the ticket. Not a bus ticket. It's going to be an ocean voyage to Rome. I appeal to Caesar. Oh, we could have left him go. But he appealed to Caesar, so off to Caesar he goes. And so basically they wash their hands of him. They send him on his journey. And again, you think about when it's time to use your place as a citizen in your society to say this is wrong and the government should be doing something about it. I'm not a super political guy, but I do know that I need to be a responsible citizen. And which means I need to know some stuff. In a while, they're going to try to make it so the average person doesn't know what the Constitution says. They're going to modify and change and amend. And if certain people get in office, they will out and out have a constitutional Congress and just start a new one. You need to know what your rights are before you don't have them anymore. And if we lose them, we're still citizens of heaven. We're still citizens of the kingdom of God. We're still members of the family of God. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And our ministry will go on. It has to take on new forms, perhaps. But the old saying I'm fond of quoting, that a bend in the road is not the end of the road unless you fail to make the turn. And in chapter 26, a great place to preach. 26, 13 through 23, I call it Paul's confession. Let's hear him. He's rehearsing his story over and over throughout the book of Acts. You'll hear bits and pieces of it in his letters, in the epistles. But I start with verse 13 of chapter 26. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or against the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Again, analyze, meditate, pour yourself into these verses. Let these verses pour themselves into you, because this, in basic form, is our calling. We're here to shine light, not to survive, to shine light, to rescue, not to be safe. And yet we are safe. The will of God's the safest place on earth. Paul's confession. Do you see everything that led up to it? He didn't get real technical here about Roman law or Jewish law. He just says, here's what happened to me, and other people don't like it. This is what they've done to me. Now, what are you going to do about it? It always comes back to that, folks. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Every single person, no matter how powerful in this world they seem to be, the old saying is they put on their pants one leg at a time. Well, if we understood their fears and frustrations, we'd pity them instead of fear them. Because they have to live with themselves. They have to sleep at night. They have to look at things that they can't really control and hold on to. And they're going to give it all up one day anyways. And we've been told he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I find these words not just impressive, they're inspiring. And they shine light on my life, why I'm here, why I'm alive. Oh, when we read the last verses, Paul appears as a crazy fanatic to some of them. But Paul is not seeking man's approval. Paul only seeks God's will and God's glory. Oh, Paul, much learning has made you mad. What? You think you're going to make me a Christian? And Paul says, that's absolutely what I'd like to do. And I know you know the scriptures, and he's looking at that Jewish wife over there, Drusilla. I know you know. Well, that's why he said early on in this, what, mean you to weep and break my heart? I'm ready to not only be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. This man's resolved. This man has a calling. It's personal. God interrupted his life, and he's never gotten over it. It wasn't just a nice-sounding idea once when they were playing a nice hymn at the end of a church service. This is a life-changing encounter with the living Christ. And he fellowships with the living Christ. His faith is alive and vibrant, and the joy of the Lord keeps feeding him and encouraging him and empowering him. Okay, to put it this way, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. May that be your strength. May that be your guiding light. And may we help and encourage each other along the way. Father, I've delivered my soul as best I can this morning. Your wonderful word has laid out many things for us and illustrated it with the examples of the apostles. And particularly, we've seen a lot about Paul, but all of them suffered so many things. And we're told the world is not worthy of them. And Lord, the things that the world offers us, whether it be enticements or protection, that's not worthy of us who have Christ as our King, Help us to see the fallacy of this world, the foolishness of fearing man or seeking to be flattered by man. It is not man that can make us safe. It is you, Father, that have brought us home to God. You've brought us home. And we are to not let our hearts be troubled or afraid. May we remember the empty cross and the empty tomb, the resurrection, and that resurrection that awaits us. And may the power of that resurrection be the force in our lives right now. Your gospel, Lord, is packed with power. And grant us your joy as we come to an angry, disgruntled, grumpy world. A dangerous world, but it's only what they can do to our bodies, Lord. They can't touch us, really. So grant us the endurance that Christ gives. Give faith where it's needed. If anybody here has not truly become a follower of Jesus, may today be the day that they quit messing around and follow him in spirit and in truth. Guide us now, Lord. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.